John chapter 20. One of the disturbing trends that I see in Christianity, in specific in the area of the correct name that we label, is in the area of apologetics. And that I never have particularly liked the word apologetics. And simply what that is the defense of Christianity. What has happened is we've actually kind of changed it and started using the word. Apologetics always sounds to me like apology. And that's the reason I never have liked that word to describe the field of study that it's a defense of Christianity. But we've almost come to that point where we almost apologize for our faith. One of the trends that I see that concerns me some is this. I see this, for example, when it comes to creation. Sometimes when people talk about creation, I've heard the theory, the idea of the Big Bang theory. That basically says that at some point in history there was a big bang and, everything blew up and blew out of it and here we are. And I've heard well-meaning Christians make the statement, well, if there was a big bang, I knew who lit the fuse. And that sounds good to some extent. The problem is that's not what the Bible says. That's not how the Bible says things came to be. But I often hear that kind of explanation for the things that the Bible describes. And one of those, even believe it or not, as we celebrate Easter, is the resurrection of Christ. There are among us those who would say that Christ, it really doesn't matter if he was resurrected or not, he was still God, and he was crucified for our sins. The only real problem with that is that's not what the Bible says. Other than that, it's all right, I guess. Other than it contradicts what the Word of God says. And so, we've an apology for what we believe. And I am of the conviction, and very simply, that what has happened is that we have come to the point where we are trying to reconcile the truths of God's Word to science. We're trying to reconcile the truth of God's Word to historians, when the way I approach it is that science and history need to be reconciled to the Word of God. I already know what the truth is. You just got to find the evidence to back it up. If you're looking for, I don't need to go out and do some archaeological dig to prove to me that the walls of Jericho existed. The Bible tells me they existed. The only thing we got to do is find them. And by the way, we have. For years, people said that couldn't have happened. That wasn't true. And guess what? Lo and behold, they kept digging till they found the walls of Jericho. Every so often, it doesn't get a lot of publicity, but every so often, archaeologists and historians come across a writing, they come across a discovery, they dig up something and go, wow, this really does, the Bible really is right. To me, the thing is, it's not to reconcile the Word of God. It's, okay, the Bible says this, how does it fit science? Here's the thing, the way I approach it. This is what the Bible says. Now, how do we make what we're discovering, how do we make science line up with what the Word of God says? And here's what it amounts to. If the science doesn't line up with the Word of God, the science is wrong. We haven't got the right answer. I remember years ago we had something at a committee that only had 6 people on it, and somebody said, well, what if we have a split vote on that committee and it's 3-3? I said, then we don't have the right answer. If we got 6 people and we can't come up with a better solution than 3-3, then we need to go back and find a little better answer. We haven't got the right answer, and if the answer we find doesn't line up with Scripture, then we don't have the right answer. And that's the case with the resurrection. This mindset that it doesn't really matter as long as you believe enough that it changes you. That's actually what it boils down to. There's a school of thought that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it enough that it changes you. There's a really old Greek word for that, and it's pronounced something like this, baloney. That's what it boils down to. I can go out and believe with all my heart that I can fly. If I climb up on the roof and try that belief out, you know how that's going to turn out. And so this morning, I want us to look in the 20th chapter of John, and answer, does it really matter if the story of the resurrection is true or not? Or is it just enough to believe something? Is it just enough to believe that he was crucified? Is it just enough to talk about the cross and the shed blood? How does the, what is the reality of the empty tomb? And I think the apostles, I think all the biblical writers would tell us, absolutely, it matters. Everything in the Christian faith depends on the fact of the resurrection. Everything that we believe, everything that we hope for, everything that we have. One simple truth stands out. If the resurrection is untrue, then that means, how can we trust anything else that is written in the Word of God? If we can't believe something, if we can't believe that fact, then what else can, what else do we need to discount? Paul writes, wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said this in 1 Corinthians, he said, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. That's how important it is for us to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John believes that so strongly that he's going to conclude his gospel by driving home to us a few really basic truths about the resurrection. Now, if you choose, there are a lot of guys that have sat down and wrote, and you can read just really, really scholarly books that will put you to sleep like that. I mean, there are really some scholarly approaches to this idea of the resurrection. But John, I think, just lays out some basic evidence and says, here it is. Here's how we know. Here are some things that that you've got to wrestle with. Yes, there are some complicated things. There are all kinds of facts and figures and historians. But John says, you know what? Before you ever worry about those really complicated things, there are four or five really basic that you've got to deal with. You've got to answer some really simple and deal with some really simple pieces of evidence that reveal to us and show us and prove to us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of this passage, right in the middle of telling us about the resurrection in John chapter 20, down in verse 30, John kind of breaks in and he says, one of the things that John does, whether it's in the Gospel of John or the letters of John or in Revelation, John always includes a little clue. And sometimes it's not so little. It's generally pretty evident what he's saying when he says these things. John tells us, he says, here's why I write. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says this, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books. But then he says this, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John says, here's why I'm writing. Here's why I want you to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is through that we have life. John's desire is to see people come to know Jesus Christ. For John, everything depended on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything was relying on that. Everything was based on that. John wants us to believe, as he writes in the opening of his book, that the Word became flesh. He wants us to believe, as he writes in the third chapter in the 16th verse, that the Son of God came and died on the cross. He wants us to believe that there's no question when you read John over and over again, he emphasizes the deity. He wants us to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, took on flesh and walked among men. He wants us to know that. But most of all, John wants us to know about the death, burial, and resurrection that provides us life. That's John's whole purpose of writing, to stress that to us. And so he's stressing that to us. And so he begins here to lay out some evidence. Anything other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ for John was just unthinkable. And so this morning, I want us to look at, and really we're not even going to touch them all. I want us to look at several things that John points out. And these are, again, these are the simple things. There are people a lot brighter than me that have spent a lot of time writing and using, really big words to explain and defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want to show you some simple things here that John points out that we've got to deal with. If we're going to say anything other than, and preach and teach anything other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First one that John deals with, the first reality is the rolled away stone. John says you've got to explain that stone. You've got to explain that stone. What happened to that stone? He said, if you're going to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some way, somehow, you got to deal with the stone. That's the first thing you're confronted with in the story of Easter, in the story of the resurrection, is this stone that was rolled away. In verse 1 of the same chapter, chapter 20, if you want to back up there, just hold your Bible. We're going to go through this chapter and just look at the evidence that John gives. He says that Mary Magdalene, that morning, she comes running up to the tomb. And you remember the story. She comes running to the tomb that first Easter. What'd she find? She runs up, and I'm sure that as she traveled down the road, one of the things that she was thinking was, how am I going to get that rock out of the way? She was going to finish the embalming. She was going to finish the burial process, and I'm sure she's walking along thinking, how am I going to move that big stone? How am I going to get in there? She knew that the Jews, because they were afraid someone was going to come along and steal the body of Christ, they had went and they had went to Pilate and got Pilate to seal that tomb, and they rolled a big rock in front of it. And history tells us the way they would do it was they would put wax around it, and they would take the ring of Pilate and put a stamp in that seal, and that anybody that unlawfully were to break that seal, they risked execution. And so they're coming down the road thinking, how in the world are we going to deal with that great big stone? How are we going? And they walked up, and lo and behold, the stone is already moved. Now, the first answer that some say is, well, somebody came and stole his body. We'll get to that in a moment. But here's the problem you have to deal with. The first thing we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to say anything other than the resurrection of Christ, then somebody stole the body. Well, then that leads us to who? Who would have done that? Certainly not his disciples. They were too depressed, and to be very honest with you, they were too scared. Let's be honest. The Bible tells us they ran off when he was crucified. What in the world makes us think overnight that they had found some sudden burst of gumption and decided to go tackle the Roman army and move this stone? What in the world makes us think that these guys who ran off into the darkness like a bunch of cockroaches when the light came on were all of a sudden going to say, boys, I tell you what, let's go tackle the Roman army? Well, let's go. I was sitting here, thinking this morning, I probably ought not tell you, it's just how my mind works. I don't know how many of y'all heard this story, but tell me, I've read somewhere that Max Baer, do you know who Max Baer is? Max Baer played Jethro on the Beverly Hillbillies. And they say that he got very disheartened with Hollywood and acting, because after the Beverly Hillbillies, he couldn't get a part. He couldn't get another role because he was Jethro. It's kind of, imagine this. You're sitting there watching some love story, and here comes Jethro on the scene. Here comes, some great big, can you imagine Jethro playing, let's cast Jethro as Perry Mason for a minute. Can you imagine that? Just wouldn't work. I was sitting there this morning thinking, Jason will be our Roman guard in every play we have for eternity. That's just it. He will never get to be Joseph. You know, never. It's not happening. You know, he will never get to play Jesus. You know, no. Jason is the Roman guard forever. Well, just, you know, just what it is. You know, we had to go out and have a special toga made. He will all. But as I think about that, I got a hunch that some of those Roman guards would have made Jason look like a little fellow. You know, most of these disciples were young guys. It wasn't about how else can we explain the stone that was rolled away? The disciples didn't do it. The women didn't do it. You know, right off the bat, you got an issue. What happened to that stone? What happened to that stone? Who could have moved it? And let's think about it. The story is, the idea that some have, is that the disciples went there and rolled away the stone and stole the body. Okay, let's think about that for a moment. Let's say for a moment they did. Well, as we continue to look at history, we find out they began to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know what happened to those that preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ during the time of the New Testament? If they were lucky, you know, to be honest with you. Stoned, crucified, burned, thrown to the animals. The Romans were really creative at figuring out ways to kill people. I don't know, but I just got to believe that one of those 11, had they rolled the stone away and stole the body, when somebody said, call the lions, wait a minute, change my mind, I'll tell you where the body is. I'll tell you what happened. We don't read anywhere in any of history. We're right up to the point of death. Peter himself, who just a few hours before the crucifixion denied Jesus Christ, the Bible says, history tells us that when Peter was executed, they were going to crucify Peter, and he said, you know what, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. Crucify me upside down. Does that sound like somebody who pulled off a scam to you? We got to deal with the issue of a rolled away stone. I rolled away stone, but then that leads you to an empty tomb. I've got to explain an empty tomb. Why is the tomb empty? What happened to the body? Why didn't somebody come out? In addition to that stone being rolled away, let's be honest. Do you remember the story? When you read this story, and you read it, she runs and she comes, and look what she says. Even Mary believes at first. She says, they've taken the Lord. Even though Jesus had been preaching and teaching and telling them, the disciples, I've said this before. One of the surprising parts of this story to me is that on Sunday morning, the disciples wasn't all sitting around the tomb in lounge chairs waiting. Because Jesus had been teaching over and over and over. Of course, let's be honest, we wouldn't have been either. But Jesus had been telling them repeatedly that he was coming out of that tomb. Mary wasn't expecting it. When Mary came and told the disciples, they've stolen the body. Do you remember what Peter and John did? They ran to look, to see. They didn't go, oh, he's resurrected. This is not something they were expecting. This isn't something they were looking for. And so she immediately runs to the disciples and says, they've taken him away. Peter and John, they run to the tomb to see for themselves, and they both run in the tomb. And they confirm the story. Again, Peter writes his epistles. He goes on and preaches. He stands up at Pentecost and preaches. Dies for what some would say he was part of. No, Peter was changed by what happened. Peter recognized that something has happened. Listen, the moment the disciples, obviously, I think, yes, logic tells us they didn't steal the body because they all of them, nine of them, ten of them maybe, but all of them wouldn't have died for a lie. Somebody would have spilled their guts. You know that. Somebody would have spilled their guts. His enemies didn't steal his body. Historians in the Bible pretty well makes it clear that within a matter of a few weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples were out preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they're out preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the enemies have stolen his body, what are they going to do? Right in the middle of church, They're going to come walking down the aisle. Y'all remember a few years ago, and I know I probably shouldn't have, but I just thought it was funny. I got to be honest with you. Y'all remember a few years ago when the Pope died? Y'all remember that? You know, y'all in the Baptist church, so I reckon I can talk about the Catholics. Y'all remember what they did to him? They put him on a piece of plywood, is what it looked like to me. It's put him out there in the street. People walked by. I just thought, to me, I'm sorry. I just thought that was funny. You know, here's the most holy man in their religion, strapped there 4x8 stripes, you know, and they're walking by. I'm thinking they ought to put a string on his hand as they walk by. I'm sorry. I just thought that was about the funniest thing I've ever seen for what is supposed to be the most religious man in the universe. That he dies and we put him on a plank and put him in the street. But let's be honest. If the enemies of Christ had stolen the body of Jesus, the first time they began to stand up and preach about the resurrection, what would have happened? Down the aisle they would have came and said, "Y'all liars, here he is. He's not really resurrected." You know how I know that? Because I know how we are. You let us catch somebody in something, we can prove wrong. They would have come right down the aisle with Jesus on a plank and said, "He didn't rise, right here he is, dead as a hammer." Nobody ever produced a body. Not a dead one anyway. Nobody. As they go about, you know, again, the historians agree that within just a matter of a few weeks after the crucifixion, they were preaching the resurrection. Let me tell you something else about that empty tomb. One of the things that people in that time, let me ask you, what, different idea, but if you go up to the cemetery right now, what will you see? It'll be filled with flowers on it. Isn't that what we do? It's just what we do at Easter. It's one of the things we go and we put flowers on graves. Well, that's not new. At the time of Jesus, there were roughly 50 tombs of prophets and others who the people thought very highly of, and they were literally places of worship. I mean, they would go out and they would worship at these places. And yet, at the tomb of Jesus, nobody ever worshiped. Why? Because the angel said, "He is not here. He is risen." You've got to deal with the stone that was rolled away. You've got to deal with the reality of an empty tomb. You've got to deal with the presence of those linens. Oh, those pesky linens. How many of you have seen this? They show it on TV now and then. I think it's made a few tours. The Shroud of Turin that they believe are the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in. Have you seen that? Even those, have you noticed how they are? They're laid out. And again, let's think. The theory, the idea that people have that Jesus wasn't really resurrected was that somebody stole his body. Okay. Either his friends or his enemies. That's your only two choices. You know, his friends or his enemies. One of those two. You know, there's nobody left. Friends or enemies. That's all we got. Now, let's think about it. If it was his friends, we pretty know about that bunch. That's a bunch of cowards. Let's be honest. If it was his enemies, got another problem. We've got linens still in the tomb. Now, I want to ask you a question, and you just think this one through for a moment. If you were going, and by linens, what we're talking about, you know, it's not like quite like we do a funeral today where we go out and we, you know, we pick out, you know, a best suit or whatever, and we take them to a funeral home, and we put them in the best suit and everything else. And, you know, by the way, in case my family by any chance lays me out in a suit, one of the last things I want y'all to do for that when y'all go by is take that towel from me. Last thing I want to do is lay there for eternity with a towel. I done had one on too long this morning. You remember, you've seen enough monster movies to know what they did to bodies back then, right? Wrapped them up. Right? Let me just ask you a question. If you were going to steal a body that was being guarded by Roman soldiers, you're going to break in a tomb
that was sealed by Pilate, and still a body that was being guarded by Roman soldiers. Would you grab it up, cloth and all, or would you stand there and unwrap it? That'd be like robbing the bank and standing and counting the money before you left. You got to answer the question, why are the linens still in the tomb? Furthermore, the Bible is relatively clear when you read it that not only were they in the tomb, that they were laying in the same position that they had been in. If you would have unwrapped, let's say for a moment, you're not the brightest crook. And let's be honest, most crooks are not real bright. You know, they have them on TV all the time, dumb crooks and stuff. You know, I remember years ago when I worked out in Cornelius, going in one day and walking in the pantry one morning, and the police were there, and they'd been robbed, and the robber came in and laid down a 20 and said, "I want change." And when the lady opened the door, he reached across and grabbed all the money and ran out the door, and they counted up. He had left his 20, and when they counted the door, he got $18 out of the register. He went $2 in the hole. You don't have to be real bright to be a criminal. But you're not a very bright, and you're going to steal the body, and you say, "You know what? I'm going to unwrap him." How are you going to unwrap him? You're going to grab one end of the string, and you're going to crank him like a lawnmower. Let's be honest. You know, how are those claws going to be left if you decide to steal the body? If you decide to violate the Roman guard and roll away that stone and steal the body? And unwrap the body after you've done all that. What are those claws going to look like? They're going to be in a big pile, scattered everywhere. That's not what it says. In fact, it goes very carefully and tells us what? That those claws were folded. As if the body came right up out of the cloth. And the cloth had just settled down. You got to deal with a rock. You got to deal with an empty tomb. You got to deal with linen cloth. Can I point something to you that honestly goes untold most of the time in the Easter story? If you look in Matthew chapter 21, the Bible says that the Jews were so rattled by this that the Jewish leaders went to the Roman guards and told them, "Listen, we will pay you to say his body was stolen." Do you know that was in there? Matthew, the Jews went and told the Roman guards, "We'll pay you to say you fell asleep." You got to deal with a rock. You got to deal with an empty tomb. You got to explain some linen cloths. You got to explain all the people that said they saw him. All the post-resurrection experiences of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene, right there that morning. Right there, that very moment, that very day when John, right here in short order in chapter 20, gives us four different examples of people who saw Jesus. I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to get two or three people to tell the same lie? I didn't expect any of you to be honest, but I know you have. Yeah, wasn't nobody in here going, "Oh yeah, all the time come and get people to lie." You know, let's be honest. You ever seen, you know, that's why when police arrest some people, they take them and put them in separate rooms. Because they're not going to be able to keep their lies straight. You know, you got a couple of kids in the mischief, separate them. One of them will rat the other one out. Four different people. All the disciples except Thomas, the disciples with Thomas, seven of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And if that isn't enough, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians how on one occasion over 500 people saw him. Any of you ever you ever had an accident? You ever had a car wreck? And they gather up the witnesses and say, "What happened?" You know, in our world, you know, every time all the courts are on TV anymore, have you ever heard the people, all the people they bring up, and every one of them was an eyewitness, and you're thinking, one of y'all had one of your eyes shut. You know, there's no way y'all saw the same thing. But all these witnesses tell the same story. We have seen Jesus. Even Thomas, who at first said, I won't believe it unless I see it, and I stick my hand into the scars. And let's not throw poor old Thomas under the bus. We call him Doubting Thomas. Let's be honest. You call him Doubting Thomas. You had to call him Doubting Archie and Doubting Debbie and Doubting Scoot. Because most of us would have been the very same way. I want to see him myself. You know how I can prove it? Tell somebody paint's wet. Well, yes it is. The Mexican restaurant story again. Plate's hot. Yes, it is. Over and over again. Well, I had to see. Even Thomas believed it. But can I tell you the most crucial piece of evidence? We sing this song. Do y'all know this song? You ask me how I know. I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Let me tell you the most crucial piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tommy Anderson. Let me tell you the most crucial piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Martin Young. Let me tell you the most crucial piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Kevin Udy, Archie Coble, Melissa. Let me tell you how I know Jesus Christ lives. Because I knew some people when they didn't know Him. I knew me. Old Tommy over here, he'll tell you what a scoundrel he is. And then the big old baby will get up and cry and cry and cry. Did y'all see him Friday night? If he's here Friday night, that's how I know Jesus lives. Because he'll take a big old hardened construction worker and take his heart and go and turn it into a powder of dust. You know how I know Jesus lives? He'll take a big old 6 foot something, 300 pound guy like Jason and just crush his heart. And Jason didn't say much and you didn't see it, but there's tears rolling down his face Friday night like a baby. You know how I know He lives? Because of the lives that have been changed. Mary thought somebody had taken the body of Jesus in chapter 20. John or Peter, neither one understood. The Bible tells us they couldn't figure out what was going on. They were all fearing and doubting. Thomas was confused and discouraged. But every one of them were transformed and became bold witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Acts, you say, are these the same chickens and cowards that I was reading about in the gospels? No, they weren't. They're different because they had met the resurrected living Savior. Amen. That's how I know He lives. I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I don't have to see an empty tomb. I didn't have to be there to see a stone rolled away. I didn't have to see the angel sitting up on top of it, swinging their feet, waiting. I didn't have to see Him standing outside of the tomb. I don't have to see those claws in there. All I've got to do is look in the mirror to know He lives. Amen. Listen. You can come up with all kinds of things and say that I don't believe Jesus Christ lives, and you got to explain one thing. You got to explain the testimonies of all the people I run across this pulpit who'll tell you what Jesus Christ has done in their life. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. The reality of the resurrection. What's so wonderful about that is, I don't know, the results, the revelation. One of the things we learn from that resurrection is it's amazing. You know, one of the things that we often overlook, we just see Mary, we forget what that means when the Bible tells us that women were the ones who found Him. It means something for the poor, the disregarded, when you're talking about the women. It means something for those of no faith. The disciples, they didn't have a clue. They were discouraged and down and out. It's resurrection for those that have failed. Well, think about it. Can you imagine Peter, we know what happened. You can imagine that first time after the resurrection when Peter ran into Jesus. First thing Peter thought was, oh no, I'm going to hear it now. Yeah, oh no, we got to talk about that denying him three times. And what happens? Jesus tells him, feed my sheep. You know what that means? That says, Peter, yes, you failed me, but I still have work for you to do. I can still use you, even though you failed miserably. That's what the resurrection says. It says, even though you're a failure, even though you have no faith, even though you're a nobody, you might be a woman in a society. Listen, you and I today, I know women will probably tell you today about how hard it is in the workplace, all those kind of things. You ain't seen nothing unless you lived back then when your husband wouldn't even speak to you on the street. It was a different world. You didn't even rank up there with a good donkey. I'm just being honest with you. That's just the world where it was. But yet, when Jesus come out of the tomb, who was the first person to meet him? Mary. Jesus said, I don't care who you are and where you are. The resurrection is for you. You might be like Peter. You might have made a blundering mess of your life. You look at Peter and you say, he only failed three times? I can whip him with one hand tied behind my back. Only three times? Man, that's nothing. Let me tell you about the mess I've made of my life. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. That's what the resurrection means. You ask me how I know he lives. There's a lot of evidence. A lot of evidence. But most of all, because of the change I see in lives. You ask me what difference it makes. Because it changes lives. I pick on CD about living next door to the Buddhist. I don't know what they do for church. Bible says, their sign out front, I believe, says they meditate from 11 to 3. I don't know what that means. I know what would happen. I know what happens if I try to meditate. I snoritate. How's that? I don't know what they meditate on. I don't know what it is they meditate about. What are we going to do? What are we here for? That's the biggest thing I can figure out they meditate about. Why are we here? Let's take CD some lettuce. I don't know what they meditate on. But I know why we gather. To celebrate the risen, resurrected Lord. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning. I don't guess there is any way possible for me to prove to you 100%. And there's more evidence I could bring. I don't guess if somebody has their mind made up and says, I really, really just don't want to believe, I cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't guess there's any way that I can overcome their doubt. I can present the evidence, and there is more. But ultimately, the only thing that will convince you and convict you is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It tells you there's something missing and there's something different. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've been putting off getting saved because you have doubts, you have fears, you have concerns. The Bible tells us the day is the day of salvation. Caleb got another dose this morning. My Easter tradition is all the way to church singing, what a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. Today may be the last Easter, may be the last day, the last opportunity you get to accept Christ. You're here today and you don't know Him as your personal Savior. He died on a cross, came out of a tomb so that you could have life. You're here today and you don't know Him. You need to come. Let us show you from God's Word how you can be saved. You're here this morning, you're a Christian. He came out of that tomb so you could have life and life abundantly. A peace that passes all understanding. I tell you what, there are a lot of things in my life I'm not proud of. There are a lot of things in my life I'm ashamed of. But I can walk with my shoulders thrown back and my head thrown back because I am a child of the King. And there is nothing Satan can do to take that from me. You're here today and you've been knocked around and bounced around and you maybe even doubted your salvation a little bit and you doubted whether God loves you. He loved you enough to send His Son. You need to come this morning and just kneel at this altar and say, Father, I want to thank You for loving me. Thank You for sending Your Son and bringing Him out of that tomb. That it's not just a myth or a fable, but He came out of that tomb and was resurrected just for me. And I want to thank You. Whatever God lays on your heart this morning as we stand together.